Daniel chapter 4, let's start in verse 10. Now, we're working on the vision here that Nebuchadnezzar gets, this dream. And this chapter here is all about a letter that he publishes, his conversion to the Gentile world, basically to everybody in the known world. And his dream is this: "Thus were the visions of mine head and my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew, and it was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass, in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." And you see that theme just keeps running through the book of Daniel there. And the purpose of these watchers and these holy ones to give this dream and to have this thing take place is that basically the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. And of course, in this case, the basest of men is Nebuchadnezzar. He's the base one, the exalted one. The prince of Israel was put down, and the base one, Nebuchadnezzar, was put up. Helu solo. So when you get here in Daniel chapter 4, we've been looking at this dream so far kind of in an unconventional way, and we've gotten to the point where we're looking at those holy ones and the watchers, and we've been studying that for quite some time, and we've probably got a couple more weeks to go because we've been looking at this doctrine about these angels and their involvement with the earth and what's going on in depth. And of course we're going to want to look at the angels and how they act in our dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God, to see if there's a difference between the way they act with Israel in time past and in the future, and the way that they act with us. But we've looked so far and we've seen that the angels are spiritual beings, that their habitation is that invisible realm up in heaven, but that they come down and return from the earth to the Lord Jesus Christ. They go up there to the throne room. They're sent down to do things. They come back to give an account of themselves. And that's their habitation. We saw that their habitation was the heavenly realm there. And in looking at that heavenly realm, we saw that that heavenly realm was divided up according to the earth. We saw how the earth is divided up into 12 parts, and then that heavenly realm has a corresponding part. You remember we looked at the fact that the prince of Persia and the prince of Grecia that Daniel talked about were those principalities that were up there in the heavenly places. So we've been kind of following along with that theme. We've seen that they're very bright and powerful creatures. Remember we looked at one angel that went through the Assyrian camp there and killed 185,000 in one night. And you remember that 185,000 he killed were the leadership, the mighty men, the guys that were in charge in that army. And he wandered around and did that all night long, and nobody even heard him. He just wiped out 185,000 in one camp without waking anybody up and without setting any kind of alarm. Just destroyed him. That destroyer there, you might say. We saw that not only are they bright and powerful, but they can appear in a way that you would not recognize them as an angel. We looked at that admonition over there in Hebrews to entertain strangers, because some have entertained angels unawares. So they can come in a way in which you would not notice that they were angels. Kind of like the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly glory. You see him mask his deity, and when he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, what happens? He just lets it go, and you see him there in his kingdom glory. I mean, he just lets it shine out who he is, man. God's glory just shining from that body. I don't know whoever said that, well, I do know who said it, but whoever said that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have any deity in his earthly ministry is just loopy and nuts, because if you couldn't see it anywhere else on the Mount of Transfiguration, you could see it. And you see these angels, they're bright and powerful beings, and yet they have the capacity to mask who they are so that you wouldn't even know you were talking to one in the prophetic program, of course. dealing with the nation of Israel. We also saw that angels are male in gender, that they appear as men, and they are male, which is the reason that they don't marry in heaven. There are no female angels. Okay, and we know that God does not condone homosexuality, what the nice word they like to give it now, you know, like you're just loving men, but it's sodomy is what it is. So those that left their habitation are the ones that, are the ones that end up taking the sons of, you know, the daughters of men and that kind of thing, and bearing children, and we're going to look at that a little bit today too. So they don't marry in heaven because there are no female angels, and yet some leave their estate and end up doing that. Okay. We also saw that angels need light to function, that when God takes those angels that left their first estate and he binds them, what did he do? He bound them in chains of darkness. So you see angels connected over and again with stars in the Bible, and it speaks of them being as light, you know, and that kind of thing. So they have to have that light to go. Let's see, what else do we see? We saw that heaven, how it was divided and ordered. We saw that angels, we saw some things that they are not, that they are not effeminate, long-haired, winged creatures like the world likes to portray them. Matter of fact, we looked in the Bible and we found out who those effeminate, long-haired, winged creatures were, and the Bible said it was wickedness, and they were connected with that religious system, and you had that Ephah that was there, you know, lifting up the wafer between heaven and earth instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know, all that stuff. We looked at all that. We saw that Satan was not an angel, that he was a cherub, that verse is misquoted, that he appears as an angel of light, but he is not an angel. And we saw that the cherubim are not angels. We also saw that the seraphim were not angels, and that the seraphim are not the same thing as a cherubim. We just keep going through it. We saw also that the Lord Jesus Christ is not an angel, as some people teach today, and he is not Michael the archangel. Okay. Then we started looking at the angels, looking at a history of the angels, and we're working our way through Scripture looking at the angels now. And we've looked so far, and we've seen that the angels were there before the foundation of the earth was there. He already bailed on us. He didn't stay long when he was... found out he couldn't type. But that they also fall before Adam and Eve fall in the garden. And we've looked at all of those issues, and that they were connected with the judgment that took place on the earth. Now he's going to send me an M. Let me block him out there. There we go. Okay. And that's about where we left off. The next thing we need to look at as we look at the history of angels and what's going on is get Matthew chapter 25. And that rebellion that took place in the heavens, in which Satan drew away some of the angelic hosts there, a great deal of them, through his traffic and his merchandise and everything that we were looking at last week. God had to take a serious stand, you might say, to stop the exodus of the angels and the satanic policy of evil. Matthew 25, look at verse 41. Here in Matthew 25, you have the kingdom here, the judgment's taking place, the judgment of the nations, and he's separating the sheep from the goats, and he's going to send the goats on out there into hell. Verse 41, he says, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for" who? The devil and his angels. When God prepared, hey Betty Lou, when God prepared hell, what did he prepare hell for? The devil and his angels. That's why he created hell. Because of the traffic and the exodus of those angels as they fell, following Satan and his policy of evil, he had to do a stopgap measure to stop that, and not only that, so they also would be punished for their sin, of course, but there's a stopgap measure that took place so that they would see the penalty for paying attention to the wrong guy. Hell was created, and it was created for him and his angels. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not there for man. Man also will go to the lake of fire if he doesn't get saved. Okay. But this passage is talking about why hell was created. When he casts them on down there, he gives you a little explanation. And that explanation is that he casts them out into hell, but hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay. Matter of fact, you see this event, it works. Look at Matthew chapter 8. It doesn't take long for that word to get out. Look at verse 28, Matthew 8:28. And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. Now watch what these demons, well, I shouldn't say demons, that's a bad word, these devils say. By the way, there's a difference between demons and devils, and you get used to saying the word demon, but demon is not necessarily a bad spiritual being. Okay, you're talking about mythology then, and you don't want to use the term demon. It slips out of my mouth every once in a while, but it's not a good term to use. And these devils, verse 29, make a response to the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, "And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" You notice these guys understand that when hell was created, it gave them some doctrine and some understanding. And they understand now that there's a place they're going to be going to that's a place of torment, and that there's a time in which that's going to take place. Okay? So the hell was published out there, the doctrine got out there, and even the fallen angels are aware of that doctrine and that hell was created for them and that there was a time that they were going to go there to be in torment. Okay. Hey, Screaming Mimi. Okay. So now what you see in the scripture when you get to this point in the history of the angelic creation is you see that war that's working itself out. You see God's program that's going out. Yeah, devil instead of demon. That's right. Demon is a word from Greek mythology. A demon is the idea of a spiritual being that can be a good being or a bad being. And the Bible, that's right, Greek mythology. And the Bible doesn't make that distinction. If they're a devil, they're a bad spiritual being. And then if they're one of the elect, you see them spoken of as angels, so, or the elect angels and that kind of stuff. So you see this war now that's going on in the planet with Satan and his policy of evil fighting God and his policy and what God's trying to accomplish in his purpose in the earth. And let's look at that. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, and you can see some of this. You don't get a lot of information in the first chapters of Genesis until you get over to Abraham, because the purpose of the book being written is not so you understand what happened before Abraham, but it does give you some highlights of events that took place before Abraham. But you can kind of see behind the scenes some things that have taken place. You see Adam and Eve created, okay, and they're given dominion, all right, over the earth. They're put in the garden, but they're given dominion over the earth, and they're told to go out and replenish it. Now, they are aware of those guys in the earth. Look at Genesis chapter 3. You remember we talked about Satan and the fact that he was on earth when he hatched his plan to take over and try and take God's place, and that it was from heaven that he fell. So there's a time when he was on the earth, he hatched his plan, he went out and trafficked in it, there ended up being a judgment, he went up to heaven, and it's from heaven that he fell. Okay? And now, during this time period in the garden, you see these guys are in and around the garden, not in the garden, but around the garden there, and they can see them. Genesis 3, look at verse 5, verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." When you read about the gods in the Bible, like we looked at last week, you're talking about those fallen angels. And that's what you see a passage over there in 1 Corinthians talking about when it talks about the things that the Gentiles sacrifice. They sacrifice unto devils and not unto God. Okay? Idolatry and the devils go together. And Adam and Eve are in the garden, and Adam and Eve can see. Here Satan tempts them by telling them, or telling Eve especially, that God is holding out on her, holding something back from her that she ought to have had. And he tempts her by saying that she's going to be like the gods that are out there. And the gods that she's talking about are those fallen angels. Okay? So you see, they had to have seen the fallen angels and known that they were out there in order for that to be a temptation for them. You understand what I'm saying? And I know we covered this last week, but I bring it up again. Now look back at Genesis chapter 1. Yeah, look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moved upon the earth. The plan that God had for Adam and Eve was that they were to multiply, they were to go out there and subdue the earth, and take dominion over it, and replenish it, repopulate it, okay? That was their... Yeah, Walker needs a chain now. He's having trouble today. That was the plan that God had when he established Adam on the earth. There was a kingdom that was going to be established on the earth, and he sets Adam up, and he's moving toward that purpose with Adam. You remember the kingdom is the thing that God spoke about from the foundation of the earth. It's been the issue on the earth, and that's very much what we're talking about over there in Daniel, is the God of heaven letting them know that he rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. And that's exactly what you see going on from Adam in the moment he was placed on the earth and created, is he's given those three offices and he's sent out to have dominion, to subdue the earth, and then to refill it with his own offspring. So there's a battle going on in the earth, and when you study out the idea of a garden in the Bible, you find out that the garden is actually like a fortress. It's a place where a king can go and feel secure and unthreatened and relax and be secure after the battle. And to be able to sit down and gather his thoughts and get ready to go out to battle again. And that's what Adam was doing in keeping that garden. When he's talking about keeping the garden, he wasn't out there pruning and the roses and that kind of stuff. And I hope you understand that, sweeping the sidewalk and you know, that's not what he was doing. He was keeping the garden as in he was guarding it and defending it. There was a war going on, and he was intimately acquainted with those gods. He knew who they were. Eve knew who they were. And therefore, when you get to chapter 3, it's a temptation that they understand, and they can see those spiritual beings and some things that they can do out there that they surely cannot. Okay. Now, when Adam's given dominion, obviously the devil succeeds and they fall. The next thing that you see go on, as man works his way through time, okay, man's now in a fallen condition. The sin nature's there, and you see the evidence of the sin nature right off the bat in chapter 4 with the lying and murdering and everything else, and the little works program that Cain had for trying to get justified with God and that kind of thing. As man works out through time, you see Genesis chapter 6, the next instance when the Bible talks about the gods, or those fallen angels. Chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. You see how that takes you right back to what was going on just after they got ousted from the garden and they started to multiply, and that stuff's going on with Cain and with with Cain, I forgot his name. Anyway, that stuff's going on. You see how it kind of connects you back to that time? So you're working your way through time, and men are multiplying on the earth, and here you are up to this point in Genesis 6. Verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And I know it's not popular to believe this, but it's the absolute truth that when you're talking about the sons of God coming into the daughters of men, that you're talking about the fallen angelic creation coming down to the earth, leaving their habitation, and marrying the daughters of men, the result being that giants are born into them. And we've looked at some of those giants, the ones that were born after that, and seen that these guys are well over 9 feet tall, and that their beds have to be as wide as our beds are long, because they're just such huge creatures. Guys that walk around with a spear that weighs 300 pounds and, you know, that kind of thing. We've studied all that out. The idea that it was Cain's line, and that's just such a bunch of malarkey. I mean, when have you ever seen an unbeliever and a believer get together and get married and bear offsprings that are giants? Anyway, the next thing you see take place where you see these angels appear, this satanic policy of evil working itself out on the earth, is in Genesis chapter 6. And those fallen angels, they leave their estate, they come down and they take the daughters of men, and the result of that is offspring. And Genesis 6:4 says that this happens in their time, and then it happens again also after that. You see, when the nation of Israel goes into the land, that satanic policy of evil takes over again. And in the land, you see those giants that are out there, men of renown. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that it's going to be just like the days of Noah and his time, that you're going to see this thing take place. And we've already looked at Daniel chapter 2 and saw that they're going to mingle themselves with the seed of men again at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. And that those 10 kings that are going to rule with the Antichrist are actually part of that mingled seed that are the offspring. Okay? So we've studied these things out very well. Why do you suppose that the satanic policy of evil was to come down and have a mixed multitude on the earth? Well, the answer lies back in Genesis chapter 3, when we talked about the fall, and it's part of the curse. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, starting verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now the serpent knows that it's the woman's seed who is going to undo him, doesn't he? And, you know, we know that women don't have seed, and this is the, you know, the proto-evangel where you first see the gospel going out about, you know, a woman having a seed without a man being involved. Basically, God's offspring. Well, the devil knows this. So the next plan you see, the next stage of the war that you see working its way out on the earth with these angels, is you see Satan attempt to contaminate the human race. See, if it's going to be a woman's seed that's going to be born, then the devil can do two things. He can either try to imitate the seed by the sons of God coming into the daughters of men. You see what I'm saying? He can bring his own fake into play. Okay? In other words, an antichrist. Or he can contaminate the human race, so the result will be that it's not possible to bring the Savior into the world. Okay? I mean, the devil knows what it's about. He's a lot smarter than we are. We get our intelligence and our wisdom from God. So he tries to do that. And that'll help you to understand a verse over in chapter 6 when it's talking about Noah. Because obviously when the devil puts his plan into play and tries to contaminate the human race and do those things, and no doubt this time period right here is where all that idolatry and all that stuff comes from. Look at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Now, you just got done in chapter 5 talking about what? Verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God, made he him. You're talking about the generations of Adam. You see Adam bringing the next generation in life and life and life going on. Okay. So when you talk about Noah, he is a man that is perfect in his generations. Not only is he a just man, but he's perfect in his generations. The idea being there that Noah is uncontaminated by what's going on in the earth with the sons of God coming into the daughters of men. So, you see, the next thing that God does is he's going to start over. Matter of fact, hold your place there and come over to 2 Peter 2. Let's look at that verse before we go on so that there are some people here that haven't been here before. So, 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. You see that fallen angels, and then you have a connection there to Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah and all that stuff, and we've looked at Jude and seen that stuff that's going on there with the angels coming in and contaminating the human race. What you see is God take care of the old world by using Noah, who is uncontaminated by what's taking place with the sons of God coming into the daughters of men. Look at verse 12. Genesis 6:12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Okay. No, Lou, he was called that in the New Testament. Some further revelation you get on the Old Testament. Just like Enoch being a preacher. And testifying about all those second coming events. So God looks upon the earth and it's corrupt, and God takes Noah, who's a just man and perfect in his generations, and tells him to build an ark. And build that ark, because verse 17, and behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And then he talks about the animal creation coming too. So what God does is God wipes out the contaminated human race and starts over with a man named Noah, who is a just man, a preacher of righteousness, but he's also perfect in his generations. He's uncontaminated by what has taken place on the earth. Okay. Now look at chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons. Now watch what God says to Noah. And said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Here you see God take Noah, who now steps out onto a new earth, just like with Adam back there. Okay, remember, the earth was already there. You see God recreate that earth. He is on a new earth, a new creation. Adam's there. And he's got a mission. God blesses him, tells him to multiply, to replenish the earth, to subdue it and have dominion. And here you see Noah, who comes out, and God starts all over on the human race. So God removes that satanic policy of evil, Haley, and starts over with Noah and commissions him the same way, even though the dominion is not quite the same there in Genesis 9 as it was back with Adam. It's not quite as strong. But you see God start over, and when Noah comes out, he comes out on the new earth, kind of like a new Adam, and everybody in the human race comes from Noah. Okay? So God eliminates the satanic policy of evil. He takes those creatures we saw from 2 Peter 2, and he binds them in chains of darkness. Okay, just like when the angelic creation fell, some of the angelic host fell, you see him create hell to stop that outflux of angels. Here you see them come down and they contaminate the human race there in Genesis 6, and you see God take those angels that did it and he binds them in chains of darkness. Okay, now it does happen on the earth again. We know that when Israel goes into the land, that once again, through the idol-worshipping Gentiles that are in that land, with all of the idolatry and everything else, all the stuff that you see from back here and the Tower of Babel and everything else, you see that satanic policy of evil at work in the land that God has his eyes on all the time, and that he's created the nation of Israel to go in. And what is the nation of Israel supposed to do to those nations that are in that land? Supposed to be like a mini flood. He's supposed to wipe them out. And you see record after record as you go through the Old Testament of God removing those giants out of the land. God just is wiping out that idolatrous system, or trying to wipe out that idolatrous system, and getting rid of those giants that you see in the land once again. So the devil tries once again, through his satanic policy of evil, to thwart what God's doing through the nation of Israel as they go into the land to reclaim that territory that belongs to Him and Him alone, where the kingdom is going to be seated. Okay. Okay. Now, all the way up until this point in the Bible, and actually all the way up until Genesis 16, if you get Genesis 16, you don't read anything about God's angels. All you read about are the fallen angels, and they call them gods right from the beginning. Okay. But in Genesis 16, for the first time you have the appearance, historically speaking, in the order of the canon here, of angels that are God's angels. Okay. Hey, Sealed. Look at Genesis 16. Wow, time is going too fast. I hate that. Genesis 16, let's start in verse 1. Let me get the context here. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. They get impatient waiting for the promised seed, and they try to make it themselves. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. She thought less of her mistress, because her mistress was barren. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And she blames Abram. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand, do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. So Hagar runs away. Now watch verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but this is a completely odd thing up until this time. Here, for the first time in Scripture, you see an angel that's God's angel, an angel of the Lord, that comes to find this servant lady who's now pregnant and fleeing from her mistress and tells her to go back. Now, doesn't that sound odd to you? It certainly sounds odd to me. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. All of a sudden, God is going to get involved in what's going on in the earth, and you're going to read about it in the Scripture with an angel. He's going to intervene, and he goes and... Did you look at the language of there? Look at verse 7 again. It says, And the angel of the Lord found her. Doesn't that kind of give you the idea that the angel of the Lord was looking for her? That he was sent to her specifically? That's certainly what it tells me, judging from the language of Scripture there, that the angel of the Lord was sent to find her, and he found her, and then had a message for her, telling her, go back to your mistress and submit yourself. Watch verse 10. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction, and he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. You know, that's a description of Ishmael and his descendants that is still true even today. You see the way they act over there in that family feud that's going on over there in the nation of Israel, in the land over there. And it truly is a family feud. Matter of fact, everybody that's over there, they're all descendants of Abraham. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but all of the Arabs and everybody that's over there and the people that are fighting against Israel, they're all Abraham's seed. But you see this angel show up, and this angel comes to find her and tells her to go back to Sarai because she's going to bear a son, and he's going to be multiplied exceedingly. Okay. Now watch verse 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Here you have this angel shows up who's looking for this servant girl to get her back to who? Abraham, who is still Abraham here. So that's the key to understanding why this angel appears. And notice that the first time that you see God's angel appear on the earth, who is also there? God is. When she's standing there talking to that angel, she says, God sees me. I didn't look for him, but he looked for me and he sees me. Okay, you see that in that passage? So the first time you have an angel appear in the Bible, that's God's angel, you see God is with the angel. When the angel's standing there talking, and the angel sees Hagar, God is seeing Hagar. Okay? Kind of interesting when you talk about the first mention principle. And when you go through the scriptures, the word of the angel is the word of God. When he tells you something, that's gospel. You believe it. But the first time you see an angel appear is in chapter 16, and the message of the angel is, get back to Abraham. Get back and submit yourself to Sarai, because I'm going to make him a multitude too. I'm going to multiply his seed. Okay. You see that the first time an angel enters into event in history here, and God executing his policy on the earth, you see the angel of the Lord come, but it's not until after a certain man appears in the scripture. Genesis 16 comes after Genesis 15, doesn't it? And in Genesis 15, what happens to Abraham? In Genesis 15, you see Abraham believe God, and it's counted unto him for righteousness. See, Abraham becomes a justified man. Righteousness is imputed to his account. They do the blood sacrifice. There's the shedding of blood that goes with the establishment of a covenant. In Genesis 15, for the first time, you see the covenant is a done deal. Okay, before, you see God saying, I'm going to. And in Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham's called out, he didn't do what he was supposed to, did he? In Genesis 12, he was supposed to leave his kindred and his father's house and go into a land that God would show him, and he didn't do that, did he? Who went with him? His father did, and so did Lot. In Genesis 13, you see the land is, they've been blessed so much that the land can't handle them anymore. So in Genesis 13, you see Lot now finally separates. In Genesis 14, Abraham has to actually go rescue Lot. But now they are finally separated. And in Genesis 15, you see the Lord give him a message. Verse 4, And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And then you see, in the rest of the chapter there, you see the blood sacrifices made. God explains to Abraham that he's got the covenant, but there's going to be a delay in the fulfillment of it. They're going to go down to Egypt, they're going to come out a nation, and all that stuff is going to take place. Look at verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land. Now watch the boundaries of this land. From the river of Egypt to where? all the way over to the Euphrates. Okay, that's a lot more territory than what you see Israel going and get under the law, isn't it? And Esau is one of his seed, and Esau is given an inheritance within that territory, isn't he? Remember when Israel's coming through, God tells them, don't meddle with their territory. Don't meddle with Esau over there. Okay. Don't meddle with Ishmael's territory. That stuff is given to them as an inheritance. And he's going to dwell in the presence of his brethren and be multiplied there, just like the rest of Abraham's seed is going to be. So after that has taken place, and Abraham has got the covenant, all of a sudden you see angels, God's angels, getting involved in what's going on in Abraham's life and causing things to work out the way that's the best for Abraham. Here you see Ishmael is sent back to Abraham. Look at Genesis 18. Well, look at Genesis 17 first. Look at Genesis 17:15. And God said unto Abraham, his name's changed now. He's got the circumcision covenant, and the name change goes along with circumcision. Okay. I don't know if you ever know it, but Abraham is the first one whose name's ever changed in the Bible, and his name is changed after that circumcision covenant takes place, where it's death of the flesh. Okay. The name changes in the Bible is in Hebrew, Israel, circumcision thing. Okay. So now he's Abraham. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? I mean, he laughs about it. She's 100 years old. Just good as 100 years old. She's dead in the womb. Not possible for her to bear. So after the circumcision covenant is given, and both of them have now a new identity given to them, and now that their flesh is dead through circumcision, the shedding of blood in their flesh, God is going to bring the seed that's promised. But look at what Abraham says in verse 18. And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. I mean, Ishmael is an older boy here, and Abraham loves him. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. You know what God does? God takes the one that's after the flesh too, and he's going to multiply him, and that guy is even going to have 12 tribes. Okay. But notice why God blesses Ishmael. Because God now has a covenant with Abraham, and Ishmael is Abraham's seed, and God hears Abraham and is going to bless Ishmael because he's Abraham's seed. Isaac's going to be the one that gets the covenant, but Abraham is still his seed, and his offspring is blessed nonetheless. So you see in chapter 16 an angel that comes along. And that angel is out there taking care of Abraham. Look over at Genesis 24 for a minute. You see Abraham, he's going to go send and get a wife for his son Isaac. Watch what he tells his servant that he sends out there to get him. Look at verse. Let me find the verse here. Look at verse 7. Genesis 24, verse 7, Gracie. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall do what? He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. You see that? Why is the angel sent? Because God took Abraham from his father's house and from the land of his kindred, and swore unto him that he'd give him that land, and he made that covenant with Abraham. And because of that, the angel is going to go and make sure that Abraham's taken care of. So when that servant goes to get Isaac a wife, the angel is going to go and make sure that it happens. You see that? Because of God's covenant with Abraham, you see angels now show up, and angels are making sure that God's man there, Abraham, that is the blessed one on the earth, is going to be taken care of. Okay. Look at Genesis 18. You see this in Genesis 18 very clear. Sorry about that. Genesis 18. Here you see some angels appear again on the scene. Genesis 18:1, and the Lord appeared unto him, Abraham there, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, capital L, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. So guess who one of the men are that's talking to Abraham here? One of them is the Lord. And Abraham knows that. So you have three men, and one of them is God. And by the way, God is male. Sorry, ladies. It's what he is. His gender is male. Look down at verse 16. Now look what the men do. They hang out and they feast a little bit there. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham, that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Because of the covenant that God gives with Abraham, God is going out in the earth to do something, and God stops by on the way to talk to his friend, Abraham. Isn't that interesting? So two men, three men, one of them being God, come to visit Abraham. The two men are going on to Sodom, and the Lord stays with Abraham, and the Lord tells him what his purpose is and what he's going on out to do because of who Abraham now is on the earth, because of that covenant and who God's made him, because of his new identity. Now look down at verse 20, he tells them. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. So he says, I'm going down there to check it out, Abraham, see what the real deal is. I'm going to check it out firsthand, and if it's true, I'm going to deal with it. So watch verse 22. God's going to go down and check it out. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So here you have the Lord is staying with Abraham and talking to him, but he says, I'm going down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And when he says that, the two men get up and leave. You see that? They're God's messengers. And when they go, God goes with them. So God stays and talks to Abraham, and Abraham tries to do a little bartering there because he knows Lot's down there, and he's trying to save Lot. And the two men go down, and they investigate. Now look at chapter 19, verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. So the two men that have been talking to Abraham with the Lord are two angels. And the two men, when they get up and go to Sodom, God's going down there to check it out through those angels. Those two angels come into Sodom, and chapter 19 tells you that they were two angels. Like I said, angels are men in the Bible. No difference. They are male. Okay. So you see the angels go out. Now let me demonstrate to you, because we're going to have to close here, about how intimate this connection is with God going down to Sodom and sending those two angels, even though he stays. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 is a little bit of a warning to Israel there, to the Hebrews, who the book is written to. Look at verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So the first verse is telling Israel, we need to pay attention more now than we were in the past. Why is that? Look at verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by who? By the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the apostles and disciples there, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. You know what he's telling them here? He's warning them that if angels, when they told you to do something, you better be paying attention, then you better be paying more attention now and be very careful lest you forget anything, because it's not angels speaking anymore, it's God speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? But what I want you to see in the passage is that when an angel spoke, it was the Lord speaking, and they had better listen to that angel. Otherwise, what was the result? Transgression and disobedience. And then, of course, they got the just recompense of reward for that transgression and disobedience. That word spoken by angels was steadfast. When they said it, that was it, man. That's why you see when an angel speaks using somebody else, he smites them with worms. That's why you see Stephen in Acts chapter 7, that his face is glowing like what? An angel. That's telling them, guys, you better pay attention. God is speaking. It's an angel here talking, and it's gospel coming out of his mouth, and you better follow it. You see that connection back in Genesis we've been looking at. We just barely scratched the surface, just starting out looking at, you know, an angel and what he's about there in the scriptures. You see it work through time in the scriptures. But you see the connection between God's angels and the fact that it's an angel of the Lord, that when he speaks, you better listen. And when he's there, God is seeing what's going on. And God is paying attention to what you're doing and how you're responding. And it's God that, even though he personally does not leave Abraham and goes down, his two angels go down, and he says, I'll know whether it's really going on down there or not by sending those two angels. And when that angel speaks, you better be listening, because God is telling you something. So when the Apostle Paul stands up in front of the council and says that an angel gave him a vision and he was being obedient, what do you think it meant to that council? And when he stirred up the Pharisees there, and the Pharisees said, hey, if God's told him something, let's not mess with the guy. God spoke. Okay. Anyway, we better quit there, because we've gone over time. We've kind of just narrowly scratched the surface. We didn't even get through the first page of my notes, so we got a lot more to go, maybe a couple more weeks. But we're going to get through this thing with the angels, and then we'll get back into Daniel chapter 4 and get the rest of that dream and see what happened to Nebuchadnezzar and his conversion to the Lord. Any questions?